Let's give attention to God's word in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 1 and reading the first 8 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 8 of Mark chapter 1. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this record of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would take away any veil that may rest upon our eyes, so that we would see him for who he truly is. And, O Lord, we pray that as we look to Jesus, we would be transformed into his image. We would be strengthened to run with patience the race that is set before us, and that our hearts would burst into the song of praise for the glory and grace of our wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Starting a new series in the Gospels, and specifically in the Gospel of Mark, of course, means that we need to say a few words about what the Gospels are all about. We use the word gospel in a couple of different ways. Sometimes we use it with reference to these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us about the life of Jesus of Nazareth while he was on earth. And that is certainly a legitimate usage. But then we also use the gospel in contrast to the law to mean the good news of what God has done for the salvation of his people in Christ. You can see how those two things are connected. The kind of book that is called a gospel contains that message of salvation. But of course, it's not the only place that has that message of salvation. So if we're contrasting gospel and law, God's law is where he tells us what he expects from us, what he would have us to do. The gospel tells us what God has done on our behalf for our salvation. If we're contrasting the gospels with the epistles or with the Psalms or something like that, then the Gospels are specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with their record of the earthly life and ministry of Christ. Now, when you're studying any one of the Gospels or when you're just reading through it in your regular Bible reading, there are always three questions that you can ask that are relevant, that will help you to understand what's going on, and that will help you to get to the heart of the gospel. And those questions are very simple. Who is Jesus? According to what Mark is telling us here, or if you're reading one of the other gospels, according to what you're reading over there, what does this say about the identity of Jesus? Then you can also ask the question, what did Jesus do? And of course, you can see the variety of things that he did in the pages of all of the Gospels. And then the third question you can ask about any passage or paragraph in the Gospels is, why does it matter? What difference does it make? So with that kind of setting the stage for looking at the Gospels altogether. What do we have here in Mark? Well, you notice how he begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is this book about? Well, it's a book about the gospel. And what is the gospel about? What's at the heart of the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the idea of the gospel, of the proclamation of good news, is not unique to the New Testament. Isaiah had already used it. Isaiah 52, verse 7, Isaiah connects it to the proclamation of the good news that God reigns in Zion. And you can actually look at the Gospels from that perspective. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly focus on that truth of the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the reign of God in the person of Christ. So the idea behind gospel is the proclamation of good news. The good news that Mark has to proclaim is centered in Christ. It's centered in Jesus. The good news basically is that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. This is a message primarily and fundamentally about the identity of Jesus. And so Mark is going to spend a lot of time answering that question, who is Jesus? And at various points as you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll realize this is a critical juncture. This is a turning point in the story. Where do those turning points happen? When somebody realizes who Jesus is. Now, Mark, compared to the other Gospels, is shorter, and he's got a lot less long teaching. You know, you can think about John chapter 14 through 16, which is all one speech by Jesus, pretty much. Mark doesn't have very much that's like that. Mark doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount. He's got two longer sections of teaching in chapter 4 and chapter 13. But other than that, it's a lot more action and it's a lot more conversation versus more of a sermon type record. So you could think about Mark as giving you a video montage of little clips from the life of Christ, where he's chosen these particular clips to get across to us that message of who Jesus is. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God, of what he's done and of why that matters. One of the ways that Mark teaches us these things is by showing us how other people respond to Jesus. We learn something about who Jesus is from the way that others react to him. And so in this passage, in the first eight verses of Mark chapter 1, of course we have Mark's perspective about Jesus. But Mark also gives us God's perspective about Jesus in the form of his quotations from the Old Testament. And he also lets us know what John the Baptist thought of Jesus. So let's come to consider this witness to the identity, this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in three divisions. First of all, we have the witness of Scripture in verses 2 and 3, where we read, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." What Mark has done here is he's actually blended or combined three different passages. From Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, he's taken the idea of a messenger who goes before. From Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, he's taken the idea of a messenger who comes to prepare for the Lord's arrival. And from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, he's taken the idea of a herald, of a voice crying in the desert, in order to prepare God's way in that same desert. Now, by weaving these texts together, Mark is giving us a fuller perspective on this messenger who prepares God's way. These texts connect to John the Baptist's arrival and ministry. And that's the point where Mark begins the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When does it start? It starts when his forerunner, when his herald, appears on the scene to prepare his way. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark does not have a story about the birth of Jesus, but in the fact that God addresses Jesus, so to speak, off stage, that he's predicted that his way is prepared by John. You see that Mark, just as much as Matthew and Luke, considers the incarnation a reality to be worked with. But he starts about 30 years later than Matthew and Luke start. Now, since the herald or messenger prepares God's way, and since John very clearly is here preparing for Jesus, what does that tell us about the identity of Jesus? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, his forerunner comes in keeping with prophecy to prepare his way, but the way those prophecies were expressed, the forerunner was preparing the way for God. So here's the first of many indications that when Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God, he means the only true and natural Son of God. He's not talking about somebody who is the Son of God merely according to an adoption or according to an official position. He's talking about somebody who is God himself. Mark means the title Son of God with all the weight, all the force that it can convey. And Lord willing, we'll see that confirmed in just a few moments as we progress. Son of God is an exalted title that indicates the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way Mark quotes these texts, as I said, we kind of get to overhear God addressing Christ from centuries before, which is a clear indication of his preexistence and that Mark takes the doctrine of the incarnation for granted. He's working on its basis. Now notice this. John said, John, because the passage talks so much about John the Baptist, but I do realize I'm preaching from the Gospel of Mark. Mark says the beginning of the Gospel, but this was a Gospel that was prepared for. Already in the Old Testament, there's these predictions about Jesus as forerunner, and then there's lots more predictions about Jesus himself. In other words, Mark and Paul would agree here, because when Paul speaks about how he's called to be an apostle in Romans chapter 1, he talks about being separated to the gospel of God, which is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice this, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel, in the terms of the good news about Jesus Christ, may have its beginning in what we would call New Testament times these days, but it was prepared for throughout the Old Testament. And you can see that. I mean, Mark is quoting from the book of Exodus. He's quoting from Moses, which is pretty near to the beginning of the writing of the Bible, if not the beginning of the writing of the Bible. And then he's able to quote from Isaiah many, many years later. And then he's able to quote from Malachi several hundred years after that. Throughout the Old Testament, in other words, there's preparation for Christ. But we should also notice, before we move on from these verses, that the way of the Lord is prepared in the desert. Why is that important? Well, you remember when God led his people out of Egypt, where did they have to go? They went into the desert. They went into the wilderness of Sinai. God led them through there. when they were released centuries later from their Babylonian exile to go back to the promised land. Where did their way lead? It led again through the desert. In other words, because the way of Jesus is being prepared in the desert, it's an indication that in the coming of Jesus, you have the fulfillment of the Exodus. He will really lead his people out of bondage, not Egyptian bondage this time, but devilish bondage, bondage to sin. God, Jesus, will bring his people back from exile, not exile from Canaan, but exile from God's grace and favor, exile from the place of God's rest. In Jesus, there is return to paradise. There is return to our true home. But as we proceed through the gospel, we'll also notice how important it is that that way is in the desert. Because the way of Christ, the way that we're called to walk, is not an easy way. His own way leads him to the cross. And Mark has that call to discipleship for us as well. If we want to follow the way of Christ, we have to take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him to crucifixion. But moving on then to the second part of the witness that we have here today. In verses 4 through 8, Mark talks to us about John the Baptist. And first he tells us what John the Baptist did, and then he tells us what John the Baptist said. As you might have picked up from the name, a large part of what John the Baptist did was baptize. And that's what you have in verses 4 through 6. He came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What's the significance of all of this? Well, you notice that John does not belong to the established order. He's not doing all of this in the temple. He's not doing this as part of the established order of priesthood. He goes out into the desert and he calls us, he calls Israel to repentance. And certainly we can say that Israel needed repentance. Whether you look at things politically or spiritually, things were not going well. Politically, there's a lot of poverty, there's a lot of violence, there's a lot of unrest, there's a lot of injustice. They're under the domination of an Idumean king at the time of the birth of Christ. They're under the domination of Herod the Great. And then things get split up a little bit. But they're not under their own native-born rulers. Some of them are being ruled over, in fact, by Edomites. And even when they're being ruled over by locals, so to speak, those locals are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And some of them are being ruled over by prefects sent from Rome to govern them as well. And spiritually, the people who had a stranglehold on the priesthood were, by and large, unbelieving, worldly, corrupt, turning the sacrifices of the temple into a way to make a profit by gouging people on exchanging money and selling animals for sacrifice and etc. The people who had the biggest reputation for holiness, for devotion to the Lord, for study of the scriptures, were people who were filled with pride and self-righteousness. People who thought that they were much better than everyone around them, and people who relied on their own tithing of herbs to win God's favor versus trusting in his mercy. Politically and spiritually, Israel was a mess. They needed repentance. And John's message of repentance had tremendous impact. Many were baptized, and when they were baptized, they confessed their sins. That's sort of the meaning of baptism, isn't it? That you acknowledge a need of cleansing. And they were doing this even though they belonged to the covenant and people of God. They were already circumcised, and yet hearing John's preaching, they realized that things were not right. All was not well with them. They stood in need of cleansing. And so they confessed their sins. They received the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In our own times, we can have the same thing happen in our congregations, in our lives, in our families. You grow up in the church. You embrace the habits of the church. In a general way, you live in keeping with the overall culture of the church. These were Israelites. These were not pagans. But they were submitting to the baptism of repentance because they realized that something was not right. Brothers and sisters, the same thing can happen to us. Not one person sitting here can presume and say, I don't need to repent. Not one person sitting here can say, no, I'm fine. I've always been a Christian. Maybe you have, in a visible sociological sense. But without repentance, we will all perish. That's one of the things that Jesus says. People came and told him about those who had suffered a particular disaster, either been killed when a tower fell or been massacred in a slaughter. And he said, do you think that they were worse sinners than everyone else? Except you repent. Except you repent. You will all likewise perish. It doesn't matter how baptized you've been, how confirmed, how many times you've been at communion, how stable of a member you are. If there is no repentance for sin, you will perish. This is not just a message for out there. This is a message for in here as well. The Christian life is to be a life of ongoing repentance. Now, John is identified with Elijah. And that happens in a couple of ways. For one thing, his clothing marks him out as being like Elijah. You notice he's wearing camel's hair and has a leather belt. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 1, a king asks some messengers of his who didn't do what he wanted to, why not? And they said they met a man. And he said, what was he like? And they described him. And when they mentioned his leather belt, the king said, oh, that's Elijah. So John, by wearing this leather belt, and Mark, by mentioning it, is associating him with Elijah. But it's also done in another way. In Malachi, where the messenger had been predicted who would come to prepare the way of the Lord, God had also said in chapter 4, verse 5, that he would send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. In other words, the messenger serves, has a ministry like Elijah did. And so John is similar to Elijah in where he is, in how he dresses, in the kind of message that he gives. Because Elijah also was sent to call Israel to turn to the Lord from a very widespread and very severe national apostasy. So John is like Elijah on that score. Now, then we come to look quickly at what it is that John says. John preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, John does call people to repentance, but his witness is about way more than repentance. It's about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And in one way, that appears by his very presence. When you see the herald, when you see the king's herald, you know that the king is not too far away. Obviously, you still need to listen to the proclamation to get the details. But the presence of the herald is already an announcement of the nearness of the king. And John preached about the arrival of one who was greater than John himself. I don't want to spend a long time on this, but that illustrates the character of a real gospel preacher. A genuine preacher of the gospel should point people to Christ, not to himself. If I'm here telling you my stories and my experiences and my wisdom and my opinions, I am doing you a grave disservice. You don't need me. You need Jesus. True preaching highlights Christ, glorifies Christ, points to Christ. But also, kind of by the way, sometimes we think, well, how are these sermons practical? I mean, I know who Jesus is. I know what he did. I know why it matters. Do we need to have a series of sermons from Mark? Do we need to think about these things? Let me just say this to you. Preaching about Jesus is extremely practical because Jesus is what we need. Do you need forgiveness from your sins? That's found in Christ. Do you need strength for holiness? That's found in Christ. Do you need grace to persevere through difficulty? That's found in Christ. Do you need a loving heart that can respond to the needs of others with kindness? That's found in Christ. Do you need true wisdom to sort out what is a good goal from what is an unworthy goal and then how to get to the good goal? That's found in Christ. Do you need to be changed? Yes, the answer to that is yes. How are you changed? You're changed as you look at Christ, as you see him in his word. Preaching about Christ is practical preaching. Now, John proclaimed Christ as better than himself in three ways. Christ is stronger, Christ is worthier, and Christ administers a better baptism. We can look at John and think of him as an example. I mean, he rebuked King Herod. He stood firm, even though he lost his head for it and was a martyr for the cause of Christ. That's a strong man. John says that Jesus is stronger because Jesus is the strongest. No one has more might, more power than Christ. John also says that Christ is worthier. And he does that by saying he's not worthy to take off his sandal. Now, that was the service that you'd give to the lowest slave on the totem pole, the most despised servant. John says that in comparison with Jesus, he's not even the unworthiest of slaves. If you were talking about somebody who was merely a human being, you'd think maybe John had some self-esteem issues. But he's talking about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Compared to God, who among us is worthy to be his servant? I wish we could get that attitude and really cling to it. That serving God is our highest privilege, not our biggest burden. It's not a burden at all. It's only a burden to our flesh. It really is our highest honor. We're not worthy to untie his sandal. And yet he gives us service, and even worthier service than that. And then Christ administers a better baptism. John baptized with water. That was the best he could do, was apply a sign of cleansing to the outside of your person. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's not a baptism that just means something. That's a baptism that does something. You put a little water on somebody's head as a sign. That's fine. But Jesus reaches the heart with the purifying and cleansing influences of the Holy Spirit. And again, you see the answer to that question, who is Jesus? Who can baptize with the Holy Spirit? Who can baptize you with God? Only God himself. Glory be to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No one compares to him. Amen.